What I want you to see, although this is not the primary passage we're looking at this morning, I want you to see how Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 provide for us a lens through which we see God's law. Because oftentimes we see it as some type of restrictive something that is given to make sure that we do not even have a good time in this life. But actually, that's not the purpose of God's law. Even in Deuteronomy 10, where we read, beginning with verse 12, "And now Israel," and when you see Israel there, remember, we are God's people. And so this applies by extension to us. "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" This is verse 12. "But to fear the Lord our God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today." And notice this last phrase, "for your own good." Now, with that in mind, turn back to Exodus chapter 20. We have the giving of the law. Think of the Ten Commandments. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy gives in great detail God's law. But what you have here in Exodus 20 is the Reader's Digest condensed version of the whole law of God as it is given to us. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word, which is not only holy, not only is it inspired, but it's also practical. And we pray, God, you'll open it up to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And all it takes is a trip to one of the bookstores, Barnes & Noble, Books A Million, or go on Amazon.com and log it in. You'll find out there are a ton of how-to books, just a whole bunch of them. Just this week, early this week, I was in Books A Million and came across books with titles like this. There's the classic, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And by the way, obviously, if you look what's going on in culture today, no one has read that book in the last 30 years. But it's a classic book. It really is. And there's other books. There were three titles that especially caught my attention. One of them was How to Improve Your Memory. And I don't remember the author of that book. Then How to Be Fit Over 60. That really caught my eye. And then there's a really good book entitled How to Overcome Procrastination. And I fully intend to read that later. Now, if you could entitle this passage of Exodus 20, beginning with verse 1 all the way through verse 17, really you could entitle it, How to Live a Good Life. You see, we know from reading the Bible the Ten Commandments do not save us. It is the grace of God in Jesus Christ as our law keeper that saves us. We do not have a better standing before God because of our Ten Commandments score. But, as we saw in Deuteronomy 10, the commandments are given to us for our good. And what does that boil down to? It boils down to two things. One, the Ten Commandments protect us. They protect us, and they also provide us with what we need for a full life. So the Ten Commandments protect us from getting into situations that would harm us. We break the Ten Commandments at our own detriment. And the Ten Commandments provide for us a full life. Here's a tragedy. According to a recent poll by Newsweek magazine, only 49% of all Protestants can even close their Bible right now and list all the Ten Commandments. Wonder if I was to do that this morning, how we'd come out. Close your Bibles, list all the Ten Commandments. I was talking to a professor at a seminary from the Midwest just a few years ago, and he said he began one of his lectures by talking about it. He says, of course, you all know what the Ten Commandments say. And he said he looked out, and there's nothing but blank stares. So he said, close your books, pull out a piece of paper. This is your first test. List the Ten Commandments. He said 30% of his class, a seminary class, people who were preparing for gospel ministry, could even list all Ten Commandments. Now, friends, that is diminishing the life that we could have. Think about the moral confusion that's out there today. You read the paper, you go online, you surf the internet. People are talking about moral outrage about whatever. But everybody has different ideas about what we should be outraged about. And then you see people struggling. You see people in desperation. Could there be a connection with this ignorance of God's law and the problems that we're having in our society today? Let's consider the Ten Commandments from this angle this morning, okay? Let's look how the Ten Commandments enable us to live a full, good life. Look at it from that angle for a change. How the Ten Commandments enable us to live a full life and a good life that we cannot live apart from the Ten Commandments. So let's look now. If the Ten Commandments were an apple, you could slice it right after the fourth commandment. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six commandments have to do with our relationship with other people. So notice with me in the first place, the first four commandments tell us how to relate to God. Now keep in mind, the context is redemption. It begins by saying, God spoke all these words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We have been delivered from bondage to sin. We are progressively being delivered. One day we will be finally delivered from bondage to sin. So the question is not how we make ourselves right with God through keeping the Ten Commandments. The question is this, how do we offer up gratitude? You see, every time you obey God's word, you are saying thank you to God for what He's done. It is an act of gratitude. And let's look now at these guidelines for relating to God. And notice one discovery we make here is only one God, that is the living and true God, Yahweh, only one God is worthy of our worship and devotion. Notice, you shall have no other gods before me. This is such an important commandment that Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, you don't break the other commandments without first breaking that commandment of having another God before you. When you have another God, and by the way, if you look down your footnotes, before you or beside you, there's nothing to be compared with God. Like the needle of a compass, our thoughts, our affections, our priorities are designed to point to true north, and true north is God. But the problem we run into in our lives is that our internal compasses are messed up. They're pointing toward our jobs, our other people, athletic pursuits, money, personal accomplishments, recreation, just to us. And God is telling us in no uncertain terms, if you want to live the good life, stop pointing the compass in other directions. Point it to me. Make sure I consume your thoughts, that I am the one who is at the top of your pyramid of priorities. The good life begins when you affirm God alone is worthy as the number one object of our affections and attentions and authority. Notice also we see here the reality of God transcends all images and ideas we have of Him. Notice it says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything in heaven above, earth beneath, and the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Hate being described as worshiping your own ideas of God, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me ask you a question. It's getting close to noon. Well, not that close. Don't panic yet. But if you went on a picnic today and someone said, I'm going to give you a choice, you can have a piece of fried chicken or I'll give you a picture of a piece of fried chicken. Which would you say? Well, you know, here's your choice. You can have a bowl of homemade peach ice cream, or I'll give you a picture of the bowl. Well, we know that the picture does not help us in any way. It doesn't nourish us. The photograph is empty. It's a representation of the real thing. In the same way, there is no way that you and I can construct with our hands or our imaginations a God who will feed our minds with the totality of His transcendence and His majesty. You know, we cannot paint or chisel or imagine anything that would represent the God of the Bible. It would be like asking a musician to play Beethoven's Fifth Symphony with a referee's whistle. It can't be done. No image you can construct in your mind, in your heart, with your imagination can represent the fullness of God. So don't do it. Don't settle for the shadow over the substance. To settle for a physical or mental image of God is to diminish your life. God is not meant to be seen with your idea of God. He is revealed in His Word. Notice also, God wants us to turn profanity into praise. Notice in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Jesus said something very profound about how we speak. You know, we just say, well, that just kind of came out when we speak in terms of profanity. Actually, it doesn't. According to Jesus, it says this. Jesus says, whatever fills the heart comes out of the mouth. In other words, when we hear someone use the names of God and Jesus as obscenities, as expressions of anger and frustration, that is a heart problem, because we cannot drag God's name through the mud of our profanity to, first of all, we have drugged God's name through the mud of a heart that needs to be cleansed through confession and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fact is, every time we use God's name, every time we say God's name, it needs to be with reverence. Jesus, in the model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven," first thing, "hallowed be thy name." Jesus wants the Father's name to be referenced and honored and used only in a way that brings glory to others. If you use God's name another way, you're shrinking your life. Notice also, God wants us to follow His maintenance schedule. Notice it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you will labor," verse 9, "do all your work, but the Sabbath is a Sabbath unto the Lord. You shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days God made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore He blessed the Sabbath and He made it holy." I had a friend who once had a car, 400,000 miles, ran like a top. How did you do it? One word answer: maintenance. I kept it on a maintenance schedule. Please understand, the Sabbath is God's maintenance schedule for us. If you look at your life and the rest of the week is just like today is, there's a problem. We need resting. We need worship. And to not make the Sabbath, to not set it apart and make it different from the rest of the week, we are asking for stunted spiritual growth. We are asking to be diminished in our spiritual life, in our physical life. We need this day, not just to worship, but also to rest and to be different from the other days. There should be a difference in that day. And so those are the straightforward guidelines for dealing with the most important relationship that you have. That's with the Lord God. But notice in the second place, the second set of guidelines in here, and the second six commandments tell us how to relate to other people. Now, when you think of loving somebody, what comes into your mind first? Naturally, it's an emotional type of thing. Oh, I love you so much. That's part of it, but do you realize that the Bible never describes love primarily as an emotion? All you have to read is 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, and you find out that according to the Bible, love is a verb. Love is something that you do. Yes, you feel it, but you also do it. And notice how love is spelled out with actions here. First of all, love takes care of family matters. It says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long on the land in which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, Lord knows how easy it is to be disrespectful toward parents, toward people in authority. If you've ever had a child, you know you don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. A child wants everything to go his way, her way. As teenagers, we think our parents are pretty lame, you know, very uncool. Then we become adults, we get consumed with responsibilities and work. But still, this commandment says the way to fullness in life is to honor your parents. When you don't, you diminish your life. Now, it's an interesting dynamic that happens in a family. Think about it. The baby goes from being dependent to independent to leaving the nest. But the adult goes from being independent to more dependent. You see, they go from adults, and I can speak to this, they go from the vitality of youth to the vulnerability of old age. They become dependent upon their children. Now, there are people that say, well, you know, I'm spiritual. I don't have time to take care of my parents. Let me remind you, when our Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and hell, with the full weight of our sin crushing the very life out of his body, what he did is this. He made sure his mother was taken care of. See, John, it's your mother. Take care of her. Now, if Jesus, when he was accomplishing our redemption, took the time to do that for his mother, how in the world can we do less? How can we expect ever to live a good, full life unless we honor our parents? Notice also that love deals with the attitude of violence we have. It says, you shall not murder. I was watching something the other day. It was a debate, a news show between an anchor who was pro-life and a lady who was, which I find ridiculous, a lady being pro-choice. But anyway, this lady was pro-choice. I like to call it pro-death. And he kept saying, but what if what is in the mother's womb happens to be alive? Well, we believe in reproductive freedom. He says, okay, granted, but answer my question. What if that which is in her body is a person? Should that life be taken? Well, we believe a woman should, you know, and all that, they danced around it. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever noticed there's a connection between a culture that allows by law for any and every reason in the world for a unborn child to be killed? There's a connection between that and now we have violence in the families, in the schools, in the highways, and now people even walk into churches with guns and shoot. I'm not usually this straightforward in personal conversation, but one time a lady who I knew was pro-choice says, I don't understand. Why Columbine? Why Paducah? Why the Pearl shootings? I said, you don't understand? Duh. You should understand. You're for the violent taking of someone's life in the womb. Why would you be against the violent taking of someone's life elsewhere? Friends, we're pro-life all the way. But that means not only not taking a life, but doing everything you can to enhance the life that is before you. See, Jesus took this command of do not murder, and he drilled down. He said, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, when you take a person who's created in God's image and rip them apart in your heart, you call them losers and fools and insulting, humiliating names, when you murder their reputation with the sword of slander, you're breaking that commandment. You're diminishing the life of the person that you're criticizing and running down. You're committing an act of violence against that person. Notice also, love safeguards the sanctity of sex within marriage. All you have to do is read the creation account and you'll find out that our sexuality is woven into the fabric of our humanity. We are created that way. The physical attraction between a man and a woman is no accident. It's God's wise design. But here's the context. Notice it says, you shall not commit adultery. The context is this. God is pro-sex, but only, and I'm going to repeat this twice because it's very important given our current cultural condition, but only in the context of a committed, devoted marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Committed, devoted marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And apart from that covenant of marriage, sex is ugly, no matter how Hollywood tries to portray it. I've never known a situation in my life, and I've dealt with a lot of people that have fallen into this sin. I've never seen anyone where adultery did not cause pain. Everybody suffers, everybody loses, everybody's scarred. Can you not see that God wants to spare us this pain? He wants to protect our marriages and our families and our spouses. He wants our marriages to be undefiled havens of love and trust and warmth and pleasure. He wants sex not to be a weapon for destroying marriages, but a tool for building marriages. You want a good life? Don't mess around with the seventh commandment. Notice also, love respects the property of other people. Property of other people. It says, you shall not steal. Carol and I remember years ago at Alterwoods Boulevard, someone came in the middle of the day and kicked open the front door, then went inside and took the jewels and the electronic equipment in the house. I don't know if you ever had anyone rob your house. There's one word that I will use to describe the feeling you have if you live in a house where someone is robbed from it. The feeling is being violated. You feel completely violated because that's my property. That's Carol and I's property. A lot of it was sentimental value that's taken from us. But yet that kind of violation happens every day in retail stores and offices and schools and neighborhoods. List goes on. Some people ought to go ahead and do their taxes by putting a black stocking over their head and waving a gun and telling the IRS to stick them up. I don't know how much this piano costs over here. It's a grand piano. There we go. Let's say it costs $4,500. You wouldn't dream of pulling a truck up to the door of this church and then taking this piano and transporting it out and putting it in your house. That would be stealing. But you realize, according to God's word, if you make $45,000 a year and you don't give $4,500 of it to the church, you're stealing from God. It's the same thing. Again, you can write your own lists. It can take any form from stealing a test answer to stealing a research paper, whatever it is. The person who's robbed of the good life is not the person you stole from. You're the one that gets robbed when you steal. Notice also that love holds tightly to the truth. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, they lied, they died. God hates dishonesty. It's on His top list of things that He absolutely hates. You know, we have a great pianist among us, great organist. Think about a great pianist with perfect pitch. And then imagine that pianist being asked to play day after day after day on a piano that's woefully out of tune. So that pianist cannot tolerate the grating disharmony of an out-of-tune piano. Well, how can you expect a God who has perfect pitch for the truth, a God who is the very essence of truth, how can you expect that God to tolerate lying? Listen, when you lie to others, you shackle them because they do not know what the real options are. All they know are the options that you just gave them, which may or may not be true. Dishonesty diminishes the good life God desires for us to have. One more, and that's this. Love craves contentment. Now, here's the difference between coveting and appreciating things. You know, you can appreciate something with its beauty, its workmanship, its function. You can appreciate freely. There's a difference between me saying, you know what, I really like this guitar. This guitar is pretty and it plays well. And me saying, I have got to have that guitar. And he's got no business having one. Not if I don't have one. And that's the attitude you see in society. You don't have any business having private property. If I don't have it, you see, this lack of contentment drives our society. There's a difference between saying I like something and if I don't have it, I will be all upset for the rest. Somehow my life will be less than it needs to be. Listen, why should we fix our minds on things that will rust, rot, and depreciate in value? But yet, we always want something someone else has, their job, their house, their spouse. All you're saying is this, I'm dissatisfied with what God has given me. What you're saying, you know what God has given you? He's given you forgiveness. You can't buy that. He's given you salvation. You can't earn it. He's given you the promise of eternal life. He's given you the riches of a future glory in heaven. You have the presence of God in your life. What more do you need for a good life? You see, every time we covet, we unmask our dissatisfaction with what God has given us, and we diminish the quality of our lives. There is not a person in this room that does not want to live the good life. I do, you do. Well, the good life is spelled out here. It's a life in which we have a good relationship, first of all, with the Lord God, and then good relationships with other people. My prayer for you this morning is that God would give you the grace to pursue the good life of loving the Lord by keeping His commandments. Let's pray. Lord, we see here that Your Word is not given as a path for salvation, but is given as a pathway to freedom. Lord, You have freed us from our sin. Now You give us a way to function as Your redeemed people. Lord, help us not to diminish the quality of our lives by disobeying Your commandments. But Lord, help us to express love to You and gratitude to You and a desire to live a full life by loving You, and the other side of that coin, by keeping Your commandments. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.